Hello and welcome to this Wednesday edition of Catholic Answers Live. Second hour, Jimmy Akin's going to be here. We're going to talk about the Bible. Any question at all about the Bible, second hour with Jimmy Akin, who is the author of a brand new book called The Bible is a Catholic Book. So we'll let you ask him any question at all about the Bible, second hour. This hour, we'll kind of locate a smaller bit of the Gospels, just the beginning bit of the Gospels, the narratives, the infancy narratives with our good friend Steve Ray. Steve, as almost everybody knows Steve Ray, but Steve's a convert to the Catholic Church, the author of a whole bunch of books, including Crossing the Tiber, Upon This Rock, St. John's Gospel, The Papacy, What the Pope Does and Why It Matters, Faith for Beginners, a study of the creeds. He also writes and produces a DVD series, including The Footprints of God, the story of salvation from Abraham to Augustine, where he went on location for all of these spots from Abraham to Augustine in the formative years of salvation history. And he and his wife Janet, of course, are certified guides, and they take folks to the Holy Land and all kinds of cool stuff like that. Steve Ray, thanks for being with us.
Well, thank you, Si. Always happy to be here, and Merry Christmas to you.
Merry Christmas. Thank you very, very much. So I thought your take for today was very interesting. You wanted to focus on the characters of the Nativity. I want people to know you can call and get in on the conversation if there's something that you hear that piques your interest, or if you have a question about the Nativity, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. But Steve, the interesting approach. Let's take a look at the characters in this narrative.
Well, I thought it was interesting. I do the same thing with the crucifixion of Christ, all the people at the foot of the cross. And that was so interesting that I thought, well, you know, the same thing applies for Bethlehem. And I'm not just including Mary and Joseph and the donkey, but I think there was a lot of others. There was King Herod, and I'm thinking of those kind of surrounding the story who were involved in the story to some degree. So I'm thinking of King Herod, the innocents, the magi, the sheep, you know, a lot of different ones. So I thought it'd be a fun way to look at the Nativity of Christ.
And Pope Francis has been recently, at the beginning of Advent, he had a nice letter, and then he's made remarks about it over the course of Advent. About the nativity scene itself, just that physical object of the nativity scene is so valuable, and that it should have a central place in our celebration of Christmas.
And one of the characters of the nativity I have is the cave and the manger.
Okay, so let's start there, the cave and the manger, because this is interesting stuff. Where did the birth of the Lord happen?
It happened in a village called Bethlehem, of course, and it was a small village, and we know that because in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, probably 600 years before the birth of Christ, it starts out this verse. I'll sing it for you. O little town of Bethlehem. That verse of that song comes right out of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that says, O little town of Bethlehem, too small among the clans of Judah, but from you will come the mighty king, the ruler from all eternity. So that gave us already a hint that the Messiah, the King of all eternity, the one who was coming, the prophet, and now we know is also God in the flesh, came to Bethlehem, and it was a small town, very rustic back in those days, so it would have been stone houses and caves, and people still live in those caves. If you go out in the outskirts of Bethlehem, which I've done on a number of occasions filming our documentaries, you go out into the deserts east and south of Bethlehem, you'll find still today Bedouins living in their caves with the animals. The animals actually live in the caves with the people. They have like partitioned off, sometimes higher or lower. Sometimes they have an extension out in front of the cave where the animals are, but they live together with their animals. Animals are kept, so Joseph and Mary would have arrived in Bethlehem, and I always like to explain it, that it was like a donkey traffic jam. They're ee-aw, ee-aw, they're all just in the intersections because a lot of people were coming to Bethlehem who had their registry, that's where their ancestors are from, had to go there to register for the census and pay their tax. So my guess is this little town was filled with people for a short time, Joseph and Mary among them, and because there was no place in the inn, everything was full, they would end up staying where the animals stayed. They did find a cave where the animals stayed, and it was just a cave. And they used caves because they're warm in the winter, cool in the summer, and that's where the animals stayed at night because it was safe for them. So there we got a little bit about the cave.
So let me ask you about the significance of it, though. So why do you think God chooses this as his birthplace? First of all, an out-of-the-way town, little Bethlehem, and then not even like the primo property in Bethlehem, but a cave that's essentially for animals.
It was the humility of God. He could have come in a chariot on a white horse, wrapped in lamb's wool and silk. He could have come that way, but he came in a very humble manner. He came to a cave, which is where, I'll put it this way. I ask this question of people. Why were the shepherds to first know about the birth of Jesus? Well, because shepherds are always the first ones to know about the birth of a lamb. He's the Lamb of God.
Yeah.
Where are lambs born? Lambs are born in caves. That's one of the reasons, I think, just kind of a fun, clever, simple way of saying it, but also because the cave, God had made the earth, and in a way, he's coming in flesh, and he's being born in a cave that he made, right in the earth that he made. And it's fun to think of this, too, that Jesus was born in a cave provided by a man named Joseph, and he was buried in a cave provided by a man named Joseph.
Which this is something we see so many times in the life of the Savior as presented to us in the gospel, these kind of symmetries that help us to understand him. I mean, they're like little clues, little, I guess in the modern movies, they call these Easter eggs, you know, little things that are left there for us to find and be edified by.
Yep, I agree there. And a lot of it is typology. It's things in the Old Testament that have their fulfillment in the New Testament. They are little hints, like you say, Easter eggs. I like that way. They're little hints that you find along the way, interesting things that just put the frosting on the cake of the whole story. And when I say story, I don't mean once upon a time in a land far away kind of story. I mean, this is really, really true. It's a historical story.
If you were going to say who's the hero of this story, then this story that God tells, we'll get to Jesus. The sharing the hero spot in the story with Jesus here, who comes down, who gives up his glory or doesn't give it up, but kneels down, bends down to present himself to us as the child. Sharing the hero role are Mary and Joseph. So tell us about Mary and Joseph.
They really are. And by the way, you're correct about his setting his glory aside, because in Philippians it says that he, becoming man, he set some of his divine prerogatives aside.
Yeah.
Becoming
right.
A man. So you were actually correct in that.
Okay, all right.
Mary and Joseph obviously are the stars of the show here. And boy, you know, I've done movies on them, and there's so much to say. Mary is probably a 15-year-old girl at the time, and people like to sing the song, Gentle Woman. And I say, are you kidding me? She is one of the toughest little Jewish girls you're ever going to find. She has just walked 100 miles from Nazareth to visit her relative Elizabeth, and then walked 100 miles back. And that's when she was just pregnant. Now she's 9 months pregnant, and she walks or rides a donkey. And I'll tell you what, the donkeys are evil beasts. I think you're better off to walk than to ride a donkey. I've done it in the Judean wilderness, ridden donkeys before, and I tell you it's easier to walk. But let's assume she was on a donkey. That's another 100 miles she went while she's 9 months pregnant, all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem. That's 100 miles. Up and down in rough territory and no, you know, Holiday Inns or Hampton Inns and Hiltons along the way. So she is very heroic. They would have gone probably with a caravan, because that's how you would travel long distances for the safety. And you had to stay by water. You had to go from the well to you knew where the spring was, and you'd stay overnight at the spring so you had fresh water. And then you'd go the next day and get to the river. So you had to chart your route so you always had water. You had to be careful for robbers and brigands along the way. You had to watch for bears and lions along the way. Mary and Joseph, this was not an easy trip for them to do, especially with a wife who's 9 months pregnant and not knowing exactly where they're going. They did not get on the internet and make arrangements in a hotel ahead of time and check in online. They got there not knowing what they're going to find. they had, and look at another aspect of Joseph is the husband here, and he has to deal with the money. And we know that they're a poor family. They're not wealthy. How do I know that? Because when you take your child to the presentation 40 days after birth, you have to present the child with a lamb. A lamb is an expensive commodity. If you didn't have enough money for a lamb, then you would bring two turtle doves, like pigeons. And Joseph brought two pigeons, which shows that they were not a wealthy family. So Joseph, he's also balancing his checkbook, trying to think, how am I going to afford to get us down there and to stay down there for a while and then to get back? And only then did he find out he had to go another 250 miles down to Egypt and stay there for a while. How did he finance all these things? So this is also, they're tough people. They're very heroic what they did. They were following the law, not only the Jewish law, but they were also following the law of the land, the Roman law. That's why they were going for the census. And so you have two people very much wrapped up in an uncomfortable and unusual situation, and yet they did it, and they came out like rock stars.
Steve Ray is our guest, and we're talking about the Nativity today. We're talking about the Nativity by looking at the characters of the Nativity. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. If you have any questions at all about the Nativity, about how the birth of the Lord is presented in the Gospels, you're welcome to call. We'll be right back with more Steve Ray right after this.
We're ready and waiting for your call today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I've got a few things here and there that I've learned along the way. I'm always studying history, and I love studying history. So I try to bring in some of the historical perspective, especially at a time in our history when people don't know much history anymore.
Open Line with Father Mitch Pacwa, tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Steve Ray, our guest this hour, and Steve, who knows the Holy Land like very few people know it, many times been to Bethlehem, and knows the Bible like very few people know it as well, and so here to talk to us about the characters of the Nativity as we approach the great feast celebrating the birth of the Lord, the birth of the Messiah, the birth of the one who had been prophesied for so long and expected and waited for so long, and came to be the hinge of history, the very the turning point at the center of history. Our number is 888-318-7884. If you have questions about the Nativity of Jesus, if you have questions about any of the characters, 888-318-7884. Okay, so I'm interested to see what you will do with this, Steve, because we know that Mary's there. We know that Joseph's there. Jesus, of course, comes. But later in the Gospels, we will find these people called the brothers of Jesus and whatnot. And there's always some question about who exactly are these men who would have been boys at this time, I imagine. So were they there? Why are they not mentioned? What's the situation?
Well, that's a very interesting topic, and it might be an interesting one for a whole different show. There's a document written in the early part of the second century, called the Proto-Evangelium of James, or the First Good News, Proto-First Evangelium Good News, the Proto-Evangelium of James. And in there, and by the way, that's where we get the names Joachim and Anna. It was a very, very respected book in the early church. It's where we got the names and the saints' names of Joachim and Anna and a lot of other things. That's why we have pictures of Joseph holding a lily because of this story. But in this story, Joseph is a widower who God chose because he was an older, wiser man, a widower who had sons and daughters by a previous marriage. And those sons were older stepbrothers of Jesus. They weren't obviously from Mary. They were from a previous marriage of Joseph. And there's reasons in scriptures, little hints of that, but no, more than we could get into here. And in this document, it interestingly enough says that one of Joseph's sons led the donkey to Bethlehem. Joseph was along, and one of his sons came with them, and he led the donkey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. So that's an interesting story, and I know that the Roman Catholic Church, we tend to think of Joseph as a younger man who married Mary, but the earliest tradition and the Eastern Church, all the Eastern Church today, believes that Joseph was an older widower who married Mary and therefore had older sons and daughters who are called in Scripture the brothers of our Lord, but they were really stepbrothers of our Lord.
Again, at 888-31-TRUTH, the number... Is there anyone there to help Mary give birth? What would have been the practice in the ancient world as far as, okay, so you know, I mean, no matter what, whether people know that she's the mother of God or see her as just another poor woman coming through town to register, nobody has to guess that she's about to give birth. So what would have been the way she was treated, and who would have cared for her?
Well, it's an interesting thing as well that in that document, the Proto-Evangelium of James, we were just referring to, that Joseph found a cave for Mary, and then he went and found a midwife. The men don't usually get involved with giving and delivering their babies. And back in ancient times, even in modern times, many babies are born with the help or assistance of a midwife, a woman who has done this many, many times, who has experience with this, and it's not unlikely that there was a midwife there to help Mary give birth to the baby and was there to help take care of the peripheral things, you know, getting Mary ready for it and cleaning up afterwards and all the things that the midwife does. And so it actually says in this document that Joseph went to find a midwife and came back to Mary with a midwife. So I would think that there were people there who would care and be want to involve. There's always the interesting aspect, too, that for a woman to give childbirth, both menstruation and childbirth was something that rendered them ceremonially unclean. And so that is another whole aspect of if you'd want somebody to come into your home like that, because then your home would be unclean and you'd have to go through a certain period of time and of cleansing and so on, with ever a time like of blood and even touching a dead body. There's things like that we don't do anymore, obviously, but in the Levitical law that had to do with ceremonially unclean things, and giving birth was one of those. So that also something maybe why she was in a cave. But the midwife obviously would be there if according to the story, and I think that makes perfect sense. And then Joseph came back as well. And there was obviously somebody provided things like the swaddling clothes.
Oh, right.
And then put the baby in a manger, which is another character or thing related to this whole story of a manger, which gives us the indication that it was actually in a cave where animals were living or where sheep were born and lived in the winter or in the nighttime. And there was a manger for feeding the sheep, and that's where Mary placed the baby. Strange thing, actually. How many women listening to us right now, the first thing they did, put their baby in a manger, a food dish for sheep. But I think that there was a certain message there, like you said, Easter egg. Is there a possibility that Mary put that baby in a manger to let us know that the first thing that she did is to give us a hint that someday he's going to become our food? She put him in a food dish for sheep, and we're the sheep of God's pasture. He's telling us he's going to become our food someday.
888-318-7884, the number. We're talking about the characters of the Nativity. Holly in Vacaville, California, watching on Facebook Live, is up first. Holly, your question for Steve Ray.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. My question is about the three Magi. I've read that they were astrologers from Persia, so I'm curious to know, do you think that that's true, and why would they come from Persia? But also, why did they bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh to the baby Jesus, what would Mary and Joseph, I mean, I know you could use gold for money, but what would they have used frankincense and myrrh for the baby Jesus?
Very good question, Holly. I love good questions like that. It's very interesting. Now, who the Magi are, or the wise men, the Magi, we don't know how many there were. We always see in nativity scenes three of them, and that's because there were three gifts. So we're assuming one each brought one of those gifts. But throughout history, sometimes there's been as few as two and as many as ten, because the Bible doesn't tell us how many wise men or Magi came. And you're right that the traditional view is that they came from Persia, that they were from the east. And that's not too unusual, because the whole of God's people originally came from that part of the world. They came from Babylon. Persia's a little further. That's where Abraham was first found in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is Iraq of today. And there was a caravan route that passed along the way from those areas. It was 1,700 miles, and it would go all the way up through what's today Turkey. It's called the Fertile Crescent, and down through the what was called Canaan or Israel, and then it was the Via Maris, the way by the sea, that would carry on all the way down into Egypt. And this was the caravan routes where they would take spices and all of these expensive things for trading in these big civilizations of Persia and Egypt. And so but there is a book that came out last year, I think it is, called Mystery of the Magi, by a good friend of mine, Dwight Longenecker, and he suggests in his book that they came not so far, only came from in modern-day Jordan today, from what we call Petra, and that they actually came from Petra. I'm not sold on that idea. I'm probably going to hear from him tomorrow about that, but I don't know that we know exactly where it is. I like that idea, but we don't know exactly where for sure. I mean, there's still debate and discussion on it. But now to the gifts, why would they bring those three gifts? Because back in those days, you didn't have bank accounts where you had your retirement put away over here in stocks and bonds and whatever they are. Back in those days, your wealth was something you had in your hand. It was property, or it was things like these rich, very expensive things like myrrh, very expensive spices that came from the east, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Frankincense, it was like a perfume. It's an incense that you burn. So one of the things that's really interesting is that gold is meant for a king. Incense is meant for a priest. And Jesus is both those things, and they're like gifts that you would bring to a king. Myrrh is very interesting, because myrrh is something that you prepare a dead body with. It's something that you use to embalm and to prepare a body for death. And in a way, you can see this as another one of those Easter eggs that Cy was mentioning. Why would they bring myrrh? Because it's almost a prophecy. We're bringing you this myrrh because we know your son is going to die an excruciating death, and this is to help prepare him for that. Or it's almost a foretelling of the death that he's going to suffer. It would be kind of like coming to a new birth today. Somebody gives birth to a baby, and you bring him a coffin. And you say, someday the baby's going to die, so we'd like to provide the coffin for you now. It's kind of a ghoulish thing. But here's why I think that those gifts were given in the providence of God. We just talked a minute ago about how expensive it would be for Joseph and Mary to travel all those distances, and they didn't have a big checking account. They didn't have a lot of money in their pocket or credit cards that they could run up debt on. They needed real liquid cash now to do what they were doing as poor people. And I think that God provided the gold and frankincense and myrrh, very, very expensive gifts, only usually given to kings and royalty and rich people. And they were given to Joseph. And my guess is that he traded those in for cash so that he could afford to do all that he had to do to take care of this new baby.
Now, how does that strike you, Holly?
Wow, that's amazing. That's far more than I thought it would be. That's really cool.
Thank you, Holly.
That is a common response to Steve Ray, especially when he's explaining the Bible to us. Holly, thanks very, very much for the call. Is it too early to say Merry Christmas to people when they go, or I got to wait till next week? No, it's okay. All right. Nick says I could say Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas,
it's
Holly.
It's Advent.
Yeah, and Happy Advent. Yeah, but when we get close and we know we're not going to be hearing from folks again, we start throwing in Merry Christmas.
Can I throw a little thing about the word Christmas?
Yeah.
so many people, it irritates me no end. They say happy holidays now. And I always say, oh, no, it's Merry Christmas. We should keep Christ in Christmas. I don't know how many people I've said that to in the last week. And they like it when I say that. And they come right back and say, well, Merry Christmas to you too. But, you know, when you say happy holidays, in a way, it's they don't realize what they're saying. Holiday comes from the word holy day. Christmas, the day of Christ's birth, is a holy day because of Christ. So in a way, holy day is saying the same thing as Merry Christmas. They just don't know their language or their history.
We'll sneak it by them. We'll sneak it by him. Excuse me. Steve Ray is our guest. Steve Ray, noted author, speaker, and tour guide. The man knows the Holy Land like very few. He's been there many, many times. He'll take you. You just have to find him. Tell me the internet, the website again, that where people can find you.
Catholic Convert.
CatholicConvert.com. CatholicConvert.com, and you can go with him. We've still got a half hour left with Steve, though, so if you've got questions about the characters in the Nativity, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Right back with more after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Steve Ray, our guest. It's always fun when Steve is here. You always get details that you hadn't thought of, you hadn't heard of. No one had ever told you that. I think it's you were telling me one at the break before, Steve, about how as you come into Bethlehem, there's a kind of a significant tomb there.
Yep. You want me to tell?
Yes, please.
Okay. When you come into Bethlehem, there's a tomb of Rachel. It's right in the entrance, and it's today walled off, and it's made into a synagogue, and the Jews can come there, but it's still there today, the synagogue of the tomb of Rachel. Who's Rachel? She was Jacob's favorite wife back 4,000 years ago. In other words, 2,000 years before Joseph and Mary came through there. Jacob was traveling south through Jerusalem, past Bethlehem, going to Hebron, and at the entrance of Bethlehem, Rachel was 9 months pregnant. She got off her camel. She gave birth to Benjamin, and she died in childbirth. Right on the side of the road, she died. And they buried her there, and then they left, eventually going into Egypt. And they're gone for a long time. Well, it's still there today. They still know where her tomb is. And when Joseph came by that same road, going down the same road and going into Bethlehem the same way Jacob did with another 9-month pregnant wife, don't think that Jacob didn't look over to the right and see that grave of his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother and say, oh my goodness, she died in childbirth. I'm now bringing a wife here who's 9 months pregnant. Dear Lord, please take care of my wife. Don't think that that didn't run through his mind as he passed the tomb of Rachel.
It reminds me of that thing that we have talked about before, about how the Holy Land itself, the visit to it really gives you a view of where these things are, which really opens up the scriptures in a way that they just can't unless you've been there.
Absolutely. I call the Holy Land the fifth gospel, gospel number 5. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read it in black and white. You go there and you see the land, everything pops into widescreen technicolor. The number one comment I get from people who go with us on pilgrimage is, Steve, you made the Bible come alive. We saw it all. Now we just see everything differently, especially when we hear the scriptures read.
We're talking about the Nativity today with Steve Ray, and up next is Ellen in New Jersey. Ellen, delighted to have you with us. Your question for Steve. Hi, Ellen. Oh, I know she's there. I know Ellen's there. Yesterday we had a gentleman who was getting his vacuuming done while he waited. So I'll put Ellen back on hold. We're coming back to you, Ellen, though. Don't worry. We're going to get you on the air. Let's go to Mary in Ohio, listening on Real Presence Radio. Mary, we're delighted to have you here. Your question for our good friend, Steve Ray.
How are you?
Hi, Mary. What a great name to have for a show like this.
Isn't it, though? So, but I do have a question. With attending daily Mass, and Father was presenting the gospel of dear St. Joseph's genealogy and how, obviously, he was related multiple generations back and finally get to Jacob and then eventually Joseph. And I was wondering, with taking nothing away from St. Joseph, why not the genealogy of Our Blessed Lady? Because she was the one who was directly related to our Lord.
Well, back in those days, you got your genealogy through your father. It was a patriarchal society. Interestingly enough, today, if you want to decide you want to move to Israel and you want to become a citizen of the state of Israel today, you have to prove that you're Jewish, but you can only prove it through your mother. It doesn't matter what your father is. Today, you have to prove you're Jewish through your mother, through that genealogy. But in the times of the Bible, it was always the other way. It was through the father. The father is the one that passed on the lineage and so on. The mother was not, that wasn't important. What family or line she came from, it was who the father was. And because Joseph was from the tribe of David, that is very significant because it takes you all the way back. They're from the tribe of Judah, 12 tribes of Israel. And Judah was the tribe of the kings, and it was always prophesied that the king of Israel, the great one who would come to deliver the people, they would come from the tribe of Judah. The word Jew that we have today, that we use the word Jew or Judaism, comes from the tribe of Judah. So Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He is from the kingly line. And back in those days, just like today, when a boy is adopted by his father, he becomes the legal son of his adoptive father. He has all the rights and genealogy and all of the earning of the estate and everything as if he were a born son from that father. So Jesus became the son of Joseph legally, and therefore that placed him in the line of Judah and set him up to be the king.
It didn't matter that he was the adopted son. It was that he was legally the son of Joseph.
Right. One of our grandsons is adopted. When that boy grows up, he's going to have the name. He is going to have all of the benefits of a real son. Being adopted makes no difference. He is going to have all the rights and the privileges of a real son. That's what adoption does. He becomes a real son, although it's not through the sexual act, but it's through adoption. And he becomes the real son of that father through the act of adoption. And it was the same back in this time. Jesus became the son. In fact, they even referred to him. He's the son of Joseph. And Mary also refers to him that way, because when Jesus stayed behind, and remember in the temple when he was 12 years old, and Mary and Joseph came to look for him, what was Mary's question? Why have you done this to your father and I? not to your stepfather or to your the one who's taking care of you, but why have you done this to your father and I? And it was through the line of David that he was then brought into the human race and became a member of the tribe of Judah and therefore was set up to be the king.
If I may, Mary, thanks for the call. Point out one other thing about adoption. That's how we are all children of God, by
exactly.
adoption into the family of Jesus. So adoption is a pretty good deal. If you want to denigrate adoption, you're in trouble yourself because you got no other way to get to heaven.
And you know, another thing, Cy, is that you can say that my mother gave me birth. She didn't choose me. I just kind of came along. Well, she did by the very act of the relationship with my father, but she didn't choose me. Whereas an adopted child has a really special situation because they actually saw, I want him. They chose him to be their son. In a way, it's very profound and even more special.
Connie in Texas, you are next. Connie's listening on Guadalupe Radio. Your question for Steve Ray.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Did Mary suffer the pains of childbirth since she was Immaculate Conception with no original sin, and that is one of the conditions of original sin?
Okay, that's a question. I know no matter what I say, I'm going to be in trouble today. And I know this because 2 years ago we did a question like that on there, and I never stopped getting emails about it for months. And I wrote an article about the birth of Jesus and how he was actually given birth, because there's two ways of viewing it. One is that he had a natural childbirth and he came out through the birth canal like any other baby does. And there's another view that says that he came out, I call it a spiritual cesarean. In other words, he never came out the birth control out of the birth canal. He just appeared kind of on Mary's stomach and was there and avoided the natural process. And the reason that is said is that because it says that she was a virgin. And for me, being a virgin has to do with how a baby gets in and not how a baby gets out. So, but the view is that the integrity of Mary was not in any way damaged, meaning that when a baby is born, that there's a hymen there. We're getting into gynecology here, but that is torn, and that Mary's integrity was not damaged. And so I take the position, and I know I'm going to hear about it, and I wrote an article about it. It's on my blog if you want to look it up and read it. It's a long article because I made a good defense for my position and shared both sides, but that Mary was without sin, and therefore But let's go back to Genesis. I just wrote a commentary on Genesis, and it doesn't say that the pain of childbirth came because of sin. It says that your pain will be greatly increased, that the pain, Joseph still had to work in the fields. Sin did not mean Joseph didn't have to work in the fields. It just meant now he had to contend with thorns and thistles. It was more difficult. Eve did not have to avoid the giving of birth, which would be even for animals who have no sin or whatever. It's not a pleasant experience all the time. But it says that there will be, and the pain will be increased in childbirth. So my point is that I don't think that Mary had pain of childbirth, but I think the baby was born the natural way. My wife, when our first baby was born, she had no pain whatsoever. I was there when she gave birth to the baby. I thought you're supposed to be in pain and screaming. And she says, no, this is marvelous, and gave birth to the baby and said, I can't wait to do that again. So it doesn't, the baby, my contention is the baby came out of the birth canal the same way any other baby did. Whether there was pain or not, or how much there was there, I don't know. I don't think anybody can know. But you can say that based on the fact that she was immaculately conceived, that she didn't have the results of sin or the stain of sin like we do, but whether that completely made the baby come out without pain or not, who's to say? And I know I'm going to hear about this.
You're definitely going to hear about it, because this is one of those things that just goes round and round as a controversy. But your position is very interesting to me. There, as you said, there's one other position is Mary suffered all the pains of childbirth like any woman, and then the other position is that the child passes through her like light through a window, I think is what one of the saints said.
I've heard that argument, and here's why I don't buy it.
Mm-hmm.
Because they said just like Jesus passed through the walls into the upper room, that's how he passed through the womb of Mary, and he didn't go through the birth canal, but just kind of passed through like he did the walls in the upper room. But he did that in the upper room after his resurrection when he had his new spiritual body. He didn't go through walls before that time. Before the resurrection, you don't see him popping into rooms, going through walls, just appearing in places. He went indoors like everybody else did. It was in the upper room after he has his new spiritual resurrection body that he did those things. And he was born prior to having that spiritual resurrection body. And I contend that he went through, and not only that, but in the Gospel of Luke, when it comes time, it says Mary fulfilled all of the law, and she went and made the sacrifices for her son, as any woman whose son, firstborn son, opens the womb.
Amen. Connie, thanks for the question. We appreciate it. There are a bunch of more folks on the line, and we're going to do our very best to get to you before the top of the hour. We're talking about the characters of the Nativity. We got a whole bunch more characters we can talk about as well. But your questions are welcome. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I don't want you to forget, we've got that free ebook for you still, Oh Come Let Us Adore Him, an Advent Companion. Just go to shop.catholic.com today and look at the banner at the top of the page, and then download your free copy of Oh Come Let Us Adore Him, an Advent Companion.
Catholic Answers Live with Steve Ray. Today on Catholic...
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Sometimes we may be asked by those who don't pray on a regular basis, why should we pray or why do we pray? Well, I pray to get closer to God. And I always think about what my patron saint, St. Teresa of Avila, said. She said, prayer is really nothing more than a conversation with a friend. If we think about it that way, it will help us guide our conversations with God, which we should be having as often as possible.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Steve Ray, our guest, handling delicate issues with aplomb as we talk about the Nativity of Jesus. If you have questions about the Nativity of Jesus, you are welcome to call. I just want to remind you, if you want to know more about Steve, you want to get connected with his writing, you want to get maybe connected with one of his wonderful pilgrimages that he does to the Holy Land and to other important places around the globe, just go to CatholicConvert.com. CatholicConvert.com. Ellen in New Jersey, we had a little trouble connecting with before, but I know you're there now, aren't you, Ellen?
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm doing good. Thanks for calling, Helen. Ellen.
Yes. My question is this. When we pray the Hail Mary, we have, it comes from Scripture, from when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, and also when Elizabeth greets Mary, and I'm just curious how that was translated into the Gospels. Was that, were those exact words told to the disciples? Was Mary, we always hear that Mary pondered these things in her heart, and we don't hear too many words that Mary has said in the Gospels. Was this, now, this was 30 years later that she would have met the disciples. Would these words have been something she remembered and Elizabeth remembered and passed along? That's just something that I was always curious about, the Hail Mary.
Well, good. I'm going to read the first two verses from the Gospel of Luke, because that's who tells us about this. And it gives you an idea of how the knowledge was gained about what Luke wrote. And remember, Luke is the one that tells the story of Mary. Matthew tells the story of the Nativity from Joseph's point of view. Luke is telling the story from Mary's point of view. Interesting to read the two Gospels in light of that fact. And Luke says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. In other words, a lot of people have sat down and tried to put this all together, just as they were handed down to those of us from the beginning who were eyewitnesses in service of the Lord. It seemed fitting to me as well, after investigating everything carefully from the beginning, to write it all down for you in consecutive order so that you may know the exact truth about the things that have been taught. That's how Luke starts his gospel. And then what does he do? He jumps right into telling us the story of Mary, all of the words of the angel, what Mary said in response, the Magnificat that she sings, "My soul doth, my spirit rejoice in God, my Savior." So what Luke is telling us is that he investigated these things. There were traditions and already teachings and things that were being remembered. There were already, a lot of this truth had been put into hymns, so that was a way people could memorize things and remember them. They would sing a hymn, and many of the passages of the New Testament that are so well written were actually early hymns that people sang. So my contention is this. Luke was compiling the story to send to this man called Theophilus, and he was putting together the whole story. He was investigating. He was interviewing. He was a reporter. He went to Mary, and he says, "Mary, will you tell me your side of the story? Will you tell me what happened?" And I can imagine them sitting under a date palm tree at 12 o'clock noon when the sun is so hot. They're out of the sun in the shade, and Luke, who is a historian as well as a physician, has his parchment and his quill pen, and Mary starts telling him the story, and he writes it all down. Now, Mary, when it says that she pondered these things in her heart, the word ponder is interesting. It means you take it in and you meditate on it. Another word for meditation is called rumination. Ruminate is when you think about things over. It's like what a camel does. The camel goes out and he eats the stuff rough and he just rolls it in a ball and swallows it. And then later, when he's got nothing else to do, he's standing there, he spits that back up again, that ball, and he chews it some more, and then he swallows it. And then later, he spits it back up and chews it again, and then finally it goes into another stomach where it finally brings nutrition. That's what meditation is. It's where we hear the Word of God, where God reveals something. We read a passage of Scripture. We meditate upon a teaching that the Lord's given us, and we chew on it. And then we swallow it and come back, and we chew on it some more in our mind. We think about it. We meditate, ruminate on it. And I think that's what Mary did, because Mary's not God. She didn't know everything. All of a sudden, the angel tells her this thing. She's a 15-year-old girl. How in the world does a 15-year-old girl process all of the things the angel told her that day in Nazareth? And then it says, and then the angel left her. He left her there with that information. She's only a 15-year-old girl, and I think the first thing she said was, "Mom, Mom, wait till you hear what just happened," because this was a very unique thing. Now, what did the angel actually say to her? We say in the rosary, "Hail Mary, full of grace," but the angel did not say that. He doesn't mention her name. He said, "Hail Kahare Tomene." That's a Greek word. Now, here you've got another problem, because the angel, I don't think, was speaking Greek to Mary. He would have spoken Aramaic. That was the language that Mary spoke day to day. And Luke has to translate it into Greek. And then the Greek has been translated for us into English. So we're three languages removed. But Luke tells us that word was kahare tomene, which means you who have been made full of grace in the past and who still remain in that state to this day. It has a past and a present component to it. You who were made full of grace in the past and who remain in that state still today, which is the Immaculate Conception, by the way. So I think that's how we know the words of Mary and the angels, because Mary told Luke, and Luke researched it and wrote it down, and boy, am I ever glad he did.
Alan, I'm so glad we were able to connect with you. Thank you very, very much for that question. I've got to move now to Vicki in Quincy, Illinois, listening on the Covenant Network. Vicki, your question for Steve Ray.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my question.
Sure.
Some of my question has already been answered by previous answers. A while back, I read a book, Mary by the Mystics, or the story of Mary by the Mystics. I'm not sure I can remember the title exactly. And, of course, in the beginning of the book, you know, it explains that it's not that the Catholic Church says this is fact, but it doesn't say it isn't either. And I wondered if you'd ever read it and your opinion about the nativity story of it. However, I can tell by your answer as far as how Jesus was born that you haven't read it. Because it does talk about the more of the light coming through the abdomen of Mary. It always made me think about the same way that he was conceived, where it wasn't anything physical. It was this miracle from God into the body. But I just wondered if you had read it and what your thoughts were on the stories of that. And again, the Nativity story is quite, what's a beautiful story. It really made me enjoy Christmas more after I read it, to be quite honest with you.
Well, I think that's one of the wonderful things about the writings of the mystics is oftentimes they give us insights and things to meditate on. And like you said, that the church teaches that these are private revelations and they're not the teachings of the church and they're not required of anybody to believe. Their public revelation is in the scriptures and tradition of the church, which is required of us, but these are private revelations. And there are a lot of different stories by mystics. There's Catherine Emmerich, who also told the story of Jesus and about Mary and how Mary went and lived in Ephesus and they found the house of Mary after reading her writings. The monks went up and they actually found the house. I just read another book about that just the other day. And they would have no idea that house was there had she not had these experiences and these visions of it. And it was the house where Mary stayed when she was in Ephesus with John. But then she also says that Mary was taken up into heaven from there. And sometimes the mystics don't always agree on things, too. So one of the things you have to say is, which one of the mystics are we going to agree with? Because at times they have contradictory ideas and so on as well. But I do believe that we should take them, we read them, enjoy them, but that we have to remember that they are not, for us, inspired truth that is incumbent upon us to believe.
Vicki, I'm going to leave it there because I want to make sure I get as many folks on the air with Steve Ray as I possibly can. So I'm going to shoot up to Anthony in New Jersey. Anthony, you there with us?
Hi, yes, I am. Good evening, gentlemen, and Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
I have a question for you. It's a follow-up question with the Magi. I'm reading here in chapter 2. They're saying that, that the Magi were overjoyed at seeing the star, and on entering the house, they saw the child, Mary, and his mother. It's not, no mention of a manger. It was about a house. And I'm looking for a timeline question. Was the Magi actually, was it delayed? It didn't happen. Did it happen at the birth of Jesus, or was it sometime later? It's not the mode of travel that we have today. But also, later on, when Herod had decreed about the massacre of the children, it said in Bethlehem, he ordered the massacre of all boys in Bethlehem. From 2 years and under, in accordance with the time he ascertained from the Magi. So what is that? Was it just that over in Zealous Herod that wanted to just kill the children under 2 years to make it safe, or did they decree this age from them maybe it was sometime later, not what we typically think?
I think there are different opinions on that. My opinion on that, by the way, is, and by the way, Anthony, good question. I think that what happened is the wise men came very close to the time of Jesus' birth. I wrote a document called Did the Wise Men Meet the Shepherds? And there's no reason for them to come 2 years later. Some people said, well, the star started after the baby is born. But I think that God would have brought them there for the birth or shortly after. And you bring up a good point, and it's very astute on your part, where it says that they went to the house where he was. So it seems obvious that Joseph had found a place much more suitable for Mary and Joseph to live, Mary and Joseph and Jesus to live in after the birth in the cave with the manger. And the Franciscans today, when you come out of the Church of Nativity where Jesus was born in Bethlehem, if you take a left and then you take another left and you walk about 15 minutes total down a street full of vendors, by the way, you come to a church called the Milk Grotto, and it's also run by the Franciscans. And this is where they say that after Mary gave birth to Jesus, that they moved her over to this other, and it's a cave, a big complex, very nice complex of caves, which would be called the house. You know, they lived in caves a lot of times back then. Whether it was built of stone or in a cave or a wood house, it was always their home. And that would mean that the wise men didn't go to the cave where Jesus was born, like we see in the manger scenes everywhere, but that they would have come to the house or that other cave where they finally settled in for a period of time, which where they would consider the house. So I think that's probably what happened. I don't think that the wise men came later. And as to the age of the babies, when they came, they said, we're coming to worship. We just heard about this, and we've come to adore and to worship this new king who's been born. And Herod, not knowing when that baby was born, said, in order to be safe, let's kill any boy under 2 years old. That is perfectly legitimate an explanation as to the why Herod would kill two-year-olds, any baby under 2 years old, like you said in your question, to be safe, to make sure that he's got them all. Even if the birth was a little earlier or later, we'll make sure we get any boy, and then we've got made sure we got rid of this guy who's claiming is the king. So that's the way I would view that.
Anthony, thanks for the call. I will also tell you, Jimmy Akin's got a brand new Catholic Answers Focus up today. On the website, you just go to CatholicAnswersFocus.com and you can find it. It's all about the Magi. It just so happens that today's episode is about the Magi. Steve Ray, thank you once again. Man, it's so cool to get to hear your perspective on it, having seen the very places where all these things happened.
Well, thank you. I appreciate it. Just so you know, I'm going to put a link to my document about the birth of Jesus, how he actually came out.
My
blog I have about the show today. I'm just going to put a link there if anybody wants to read it.
CatholicConvert.com.
Yep, that's it.
Steve Ray's been
our
guest.
Bye.
Thank you, Steve. Up next, Jimmy Akin, and any question you got about the Bible.